Okay, so this is our 12-week study in the book of Romans here this winter at Covenant Presbyterian Church. We're going to be dealing with a lot of kind of introductory big picture pieces here in particular today as we lay out what Romans is, how it is structured, and hopefully set ourselves up well for the next 11 weeks after this to attack this book. We start with a quote here from James Boyce, a longtime pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. Romans has probably been the object of more intense study by more highly intelligent and motivated individuals than any document in human history. Now, I don't know if that's actually true. I don't know if you could actually even verify a statement like that. But the reason I begin with that is to make this point that we have 12 hours together to look at Romans. And if this is even in the direction, if this statement is even in the direction of being true, in our 12 hours together, we're not going to be able to unearth anything that's not been unearthed before. That's not the point of this study. This study is not to go into extreme detail and get to some kind of groundbreaking understanding or interpretation. We are tilling soil that has been tilled prior many, many times over. But that's also a good thing because it means that there's a lot of resources out there for us to examine together. But I just wanted to get your expectations right at the beginning that I'm not going to say anything that hasn't been said before. And that's a good thing, I think. Usually at this point, if someone says something, I'll just throw this out as a clause. If you come across someone that has a really novel interpretation of Scripture at this point in human history, that's probably a bad thing, right? So it's good that we're walking in well-worn paths here as we look at Romans. So Romans 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking at the background here, the section we just read here clearly identifies Paul, the Apostle Paul, as the author of Romans. That's not contested really any. That's widely accepted by Christians and non-Christians alike who study this letter. And it is most likely written sometime in the winter of the late 57 AD into the early 58 AD while he's in Corinth during his third missionary journey. And we can come to that conclusion by piecing together aspects of Romans itself with aspects of Acts. And so we can figure out the location, which helps us then kind of hammer down timing on this. We learn later in the book that Phoebe, who's a member of the church in Cenchreae, which is one of the Corinthian port cities, is bringing this letter from where he is to Rome. She's carrying the letter for him. So that situates him in the Corinthian area at this point. So that's Rome. We see this in Romans 16, 1 and 2. I think Vicky has that.
I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchreae, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well.
We also see that Paul is staying, when he's writing this letter, he's staying with someone named Gaius. And we learn from 1 Corinthians 1 that Paul baptized Gaius and that he's a part of the Corinthian church. So again, if he's staying with this Gaius whom he baptized, who belongs to the Corinthian church, would put him in Corinth. That's 1 Corinthians 1, who has that reference.
I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius.
So again, this idea that situating him within Corinth at this time. And we see in Romans 16:23, what is that one? Okay, nice and loud.
Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you.
Right, so making that connection there that Gaius is hosting him, he's staying with Gaius while he's writing this letter to the Roman church. Gaius, a member of the Corinthian church, so it would situate Paul in Corinth at this time. Now, that helps us to determine timing then, because we know that Paul visited, we know of two visits for sure that Paul made to the city of Corinth. The first one was for 18 months during his second missionary journey. We see that in Acts chapter 18. Someone has verses 1 through 4 on that.
After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy, and his wife Priscilla. They called Claudius, but commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and as they were working, or by trade, they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks.
So they're saying that he had visited Corinth, and that while he was there, he met Aquila and Priscilla, who were from Rome. But they were expelled from Rome. We'll get to this. This actually plays into the founding of and the constitution of the church in Rome and Paul's letter more broadly. We'll get to that in a little bit. But making that point that we see him there in Acts 18, we also see him there in Acts chapter 20 while he's on his third missionary journey. Who has Acts 20 verses 1 through 3? James?
After the uproar ceased, uproar concerning Artemis of the Ephesians, Paul sent the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through these regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia.
So we have him situated there at some point in this third missionary journey in Greece for a period of 3 months, traveling through that particular area of Corinth. We also see that in Acts 19:21. Does anyone have that? So this is kind of setting up again kind of the bigger picture here that we see within Acts and how it's playing out in this letter. We're going to see here in just a couple of verses. We've read up to chapter 1, verse 7 here, but when we start into verse 8, Paul starts to express this desire to go visit Rome. And this is going to be something that comes up on several different occasions in the letter to the Romans. And we see that there in Acts chapter 19, where he's making this plan to make his way ultimately to Spain is ultimately where he's trying to go, but he wants to stop in Rome on his way to Spain after visiting Jerusalem by way of Corinth. Now that sounds all really, if you know a map, if you have any kind of like general map of the Mediterranean in your head, you know that's a really circuitous route, but that's what he's outlining here, is that he's in Corinth, he needs to travel to Jerusalem, but then after Jerusalem, he wants to go to Rome before moving to Spain. We see that in Romans 15, spelled out more clearly. Does someone have Romans 15, 23 and 24?
But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there. after I have enjoyed your company for a while.
That verse in particular is also going to be crucial in understanding why Paul writes this letter. Because what you're seeing, what's beginning to be shown here is that Paul doesn't know the Roman church. He's not been to Rome. He's not interacted with the people of this church in any kind of significant way, other than, you know, he's met Priscilla and Aquila, who were part of the Roman church. He's met some people that have connections there, but he doesn't know this church. And so he is, in that verse there, he's highlighting how he's ultimately designed to go to Spain, but he wants to stop in Rome to build support from the Roman church there. I know that this all sounds obscure and kind of nebulous at this point, but I assure you this is going to be, we're going to draw these threads a little bit tighter here in just a moment. So the church in Rome was not founded by Paul. We've seen that already. We've seen that in what we've read. We can also see that in chapter 1, verse 13. I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. So making this point that he's not been there. He's not visited this church previously. There is no, contrary to what certain other churches would say, there is no historical evidence that would put the founding of the church in Rome with Peter. That is a tradition in a certain church that will go unnamed, but there's no actual historical evidence to support that. So it leaves us with this question: how did this church come about? And how is it that it had grown to the point that it was this influential church in the capital city of the Roman Empire that it's getting Paul's attention while he's traveling in Asia Minor and Greece, and he's saying, I want to go there. I want to see what's happening. Look in verse 8 here, Romans chapter 1, verse 8. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. So he's saying, what's happening in this church in Rome is significant. It's a well-known church. It's a well-established church. It's a fairly healthy church, as we will see throughout the letter 2. Not that it doesn't have any problems, but it certainly does not have the level of dysfunction that we would see in something like the Corinthian church. And so how did it come about? What's its origin here? I think that the most likely explanation, I'm not alone in this, by the way, but I think the most likely explanation actually comes from Acts chapter 2. So this is, of course, Pentecost. The disciples are in this room. They're hiding. Jesus has ascended. He's left them. They're fearing persecution. They're hiding. And this mighty wind comes in, right? There are these flames that rest on top of the disciples' heads, and they begin to speak in other languages. And what are they proclaiming? What are they speaking in these other languages? They are speaking the gospel. I think that if you look at Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 14, that sermon is indicative of what was being proclaimed in all of these languages. So we're getting one sermon from Peter in Acts chapter 2, but it's actually, this is indicative of everything that the disciples are proclaiming in multiple languages at this time. And we read, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem, this is Acts chapter 2, verse 5, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome. So I think that what's happening here is you have Pentecost, which, keep in mind, when we think of Pentecost, we think of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But Pentecost was originally a Jewish festival called the Feast of Weeks. It happened 50 days, hence Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. And so Jews from all over the world would have come to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast, this festival. And while all of these people from all different parts of the known world are there in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit, in God's perfect timing, comes upon the disciples so that they're able to proclaim the gospel in many different languages to people all over the world right there in that single location. And these people hear and believe. We're told later in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, that about 3,000 people were baptized and believed that day. But they don't. Not all of those people live in Jerusalem. Many of them are visiting Jerusalem for Pentecost. And so what happens, they believe, they're converted, they take the gospel then with them back to their homes, including these people from Rome. And so the Roman church is founded not by a particular apostle a disciple, but it's founded by these God-fearing Jews who were in Jerusalem, who heard Peter and the disciples preach the gospel there and then brought it back to the city of Rome. What this means is that originally the church in Rome would have been mostly, I don't want to say exclusively, but mostly made up of Christians of Jewish descent. Because again, these are Jewish men who are in Jerusalem for the Feast of Weeks that come back with the gospel and they bring it back to their synagogues and they start preaching the gospel there. But in 49 AD, the Emperor Claudius expelled Jews from Rome, all Jews from Rome. We see this from Suetonius in his biography, 12 Caesars, saying that they were expelled because of a constant disturbance at the instigation of Crestus. Most people, most historical scholars here agree that Crestus is probably a mistaken reference to Christ. It was that this reference to Christ was new and he's not quite understanding what this is, but the idea is that these Jewish Christians were causing a disturbance. As they're proclaiming the gospel, there are other Jews who don't want to hear that, and it's causing this tension. And so Claudius's answer to that is just get rid of the Jews, kick them all out. Because at this point, there wasn't a distinction between Jew and Christian here. It was too early for that distinction to really have any kind of significance. And so he's looking at Christians and thinking, well, they're just Jews, right? So let's kick them all out. But the Gentile Christians who are in Rome, and there were some, we know that, they don't see themselves as Jews. So Crestus said, or so Claudius says, Jews leave, and the Gentile Christians say, well, we're not Jews, so we stick around. So now what happens, you have this church that was originally founded by Jewish Christians, ethnically Jewish Christians, who now the church is exclusively Gentile Christians. Because all the Jewish Christians have been expelled. And that is the, by the way, we referenced that earlier when reading Acts chapter 18, and we read that Paul met Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth. They were in Corinth because they were kicked out of Rome. Okay, that's that historical basis there. So there's a roughly four-year period now where this Roman church is growing and developing as a Gentile Christian church. But in 53 AD, I believe that's the death of Claudius, but don't quote me on that, the Jews are allowed to return to Rome. And so you have these Jewish Christians who had helped found this Roman church, who were then expelled from Rome for the last 4 years. They come back and they want to go right back to their church and want to pick things up exactly where they left off, only to find that in the intervening 4 years, the church has continued to move. It's continued to grow. It's continued to expand. And it's taken on a new life of its own in a certain extent. And this is going to play into some of the Jew-Gentile problems that we see within the church that Paul references here. We're going to see, hopefully, over the next several weeks, that Paul is going to talk a lot about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles within the church. And the reason that that's so crucial within this letter is because that was something that the Roman church was living, is how do these two groups relate to one another rightly? How do we fit together? What is the proper relationship between the two? It's going to explain some of the later portions of Romans in particular, where Paul talks about relationships among believers in the church. I'm thinking, for example, in Romans chapter 12, where he says things like, don't let any of you think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think, right? Well, that's clearly, that he's saying, be humble. You know, have humility. Well, why? Because there are these different factions within this church that were struggling with one another. When you get to Romans chapter 14, and Paul makes this discussion about the strong and the weak, and meat sacrificed to idols and things like that. That is a clear reference to this struggle within the church that was happening because of a certain group that wanted to follow Jewish customs and a certain group that did not care about Jewish customs. And so how do we relate within the church if we have these different views this way? So that's our kind of introductory background. That's the origin of the letter. That's the origin of the church in Rome. I provide for you there an outline that I'll be using for the rest of our study. You can see here we're going to go through, Lord willing, verse 17, the introduction. Next week, we'll look at the unrighteousness of humanity. Notice the logical progression here. So Paul introduces himself. He gives a thesis of what the gospel is. He then proceeds to give the bad news, what I call the bad news, right? We talk about the good news, the gospel, right? But in order for there to be good news, there has to first be some bad news. And the bad news is the unrighteousness of humanity, Jew and Gentile alike. He then, in middle of chapter 3, moves into the good news. And he'll talk about the good news throughout the rest of his letter. He'll look at justification first. How are we made right with God? But then he also looks at sanctification and glorification. Sanctification being the Christian life, growing in holiness. Glorification being our ultimate goal, our end state, what we're working towards, what God is working us towards as he redeems us. In chapter 9, if you're following this here in the notes, there's a challenge to God's righteousness that has to do with, again, this relationship between Jew and Gentile. How does this work? Is the inclusion of Gentiles in the community of faith, is that an indication that somehow God's promises to the Jewish people have failed? Is this now a new form of righteousness, a new form of redemption that is different from that in the Old Testament? A sneak peek, the answer is no. Okay, but that's the issue that he takes up there. Then moving into Christian ethics. So again, this is where more of those Jew-Gentile relationships within the church are going to play itself out. Moving into closing remarks. So chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 here, the introduction. In a certain sense, this is a typical ancient Near Eastern letter. It has the three main components of an ancient Near Eastern greeting. It's identify who's writing it, identify your audience, and then give a greeting. Okay, we have that basic formula here. The author is Paul. He is an apostle called by God. He is writing to the church in Rome, and he gives the greetings. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But in another sense, this is a unique letter because the introduction is much longer than a typical introduction in this world, and it's also extremely theologically complex. And so what we're seeing here is that Paul, it's like right out of the gates, Paul is moving at 60 miles an hour. He goes from 0 to 60 immediately. And he's already right into some of the theological ideas, the motifs that he's going to unpack throughout the letter. That clues us in that something important is happening right away. He's giving a foreshadow of what he's going to be working on throughout this letter. So in verses 1 and 2, some of the highlights here. He says that he is an apostle who was set apart for the gospel. And this gospel was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So at the very beginning, Paul is saying something crucial here. He's saying, my job, the reason that I'm called to be an apostle, is to share the gospel. But the gospel is not new. The gospel was originally promised in the Old Testament scriptures. It was given through the prophets. It's been promised beforehand. Yes, it is true that the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ ushers in a new phase of this redemptive plan. It brings greater clarity. It brings greater revelation to God's redemptive plan. But the plan is not new. It was promised beforehand. That's why, for example, in Revelation chapter 13, we can make a statement like, the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. The death of Christ was planned before the foundation of the world. This is not new. It has an ancient origin, right? It has an origin in God's plan even prior to speaking the first words of creation. And that's important. I hope you see that would be important within this idea of this Jew-Gentile relationship within the church. Paul is affirming that the gospel is for all who believe. We're going to see that a number of different times. But this is not a new gospel. This is something that was originally entrusted to the Jewish people. This is something that was clear. This promise was clearly made in the Old Testament. In verses 3 and 4, we have an interesting parallelism that's established here. See that with the table in the notes, that looked at the two states of Christ, not the two natures of Christ, two natures being God and man. That's not what this is drawing a parallelism or dichotomy here. This is the two states of Christ, his humiliation and then his exaltation. So his humiliation refers to his incarnation and his death. It is where he is humbled in taking on flesh. And then dying, subsequently dying for our sins. The exaltation being his resurrection and his ascension and his second coming. Okay. And so we see here in verse 3, he was descended from David according to the flesh. And then we see that parallel is made. He was declared by his resurrection according to the Spirit of holiness. So he is declared to be the Son of God. So we see these two states of Christ in his humiliation and exaltation being drawn out within this opening sequence here. A quote from Dr. Guy Waters at Reformed Theological Seminary, that is to say, the resurrection ushered Jesus into a new and powerful phase of his Davidic sonship. At Jesus' resurrection, the humanity of the Son of God was raised, transformed, and empowered by the Spirit of God. This present phase of his sonship is characterized by the power and life of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's why that matters. It is precisely these resources that the crucified and risen Christ graciously bestows upon and shares with his people for their salvation. And so, what's happening here in this parallelism that Paul draws out in verse 4 is he's saying that something happens in the resurrection. Something powerful happens. The humanity of Jesus is raised again. It is brought to a new plane of existence. That's why, in one sense, it's still Jesus. It's still his body. That's why Thomas can stick his hands in Jesus' side, right? And yet, we get indications that this new body, this new physical reality that Jesus has is not the same. For example, he appears behind locked doors. I can't do that. You can't do that. Our physical bodies can't do that. We can't move beyond through realms that way, right? So there's an indication at the same time that something in his resurrection body is new, significantly new. It's reached a new plane of human existence. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, his resurrection is the first fruit of our resurrection. His resurrection is the foreshadow of ours. It's the guarantee of ours. We will be raised one day like Christ. We will be given resurrection bodies. We will be taken into that new plane of human existence that Christ has ushered in his resurrection. Through this Jesus, this is verse 5, we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. This phrase, the obedience of faith among all the nations, occurs here in chapter 1, and it occurs in chapter 16. At the very end. And so it's creating a bookend effect, right? He starts his letter with this, and he ends his letter with this. That clues us into to the fact that this is important, that what he's saying here is a significant idea. It's crucial to his understanding of his apostleship, what he's been called to do. He's been called to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. Now, what does that mean, the obedience of faith? I think that it has two ideas here in mind. It is both the faith that is the obedient response to the gospel. We hear the gospel and we believe, right? That is the right and proper response to hearing the gospel. But it's also the faith that issues from believing and having heard the gospel. It's that genuine faith that comes as a result of being converted. Both, I think, are in mind here. In other words, it's referring to both our justification, being made righteous, and our sanctification, living out that Christian life in faith. And so what we see is that this idea of obedience of faith is going to be crucial to Paul throughout the letter. That in one sense, what he's unpacking here in Romans is justification and sanctification. How are we made righteous? And what does it now mean to live in light of that righteousness that we've been bestowed with? Does that make sense? Starting in verse 8, we have a lengthy thanksgiving section. We already read verse 8 here, where he makes reference to the faith of the Roman church being made known widely. I think that what we see here is that the Roman church, it's not perfect. We can see that from details within the book of Romans itself. But again, it's not the level of dysfunction that we see in some other churches that Paul works with. So this is overall a fairly healthy church. Okay. Now that begs a question then, why is he writing this letter? Right, we can understand why he writes Corinthians, because there's some really messed up stuff happening in the Corinthian church, and Paul is writing to rebuke them and correct them. We see that in some other letters where Paul is fixing doctrinal error. For example, Galatians, right? There's certain doctrinal error that's happening, and Paul is writing to correct those errors. in their teaching. But if Romans is overall a relatively healthy church, he's not fixing any kind of significant major doctrinal errors here. Why this letter? And we see that spelled out here in verses 8 through 15. He's saying here his desire to visit Rome in order that they might be mutually encouraged and strengthened. We know from chapter 15 that his desire is ultimately to go to Spain by way of visiting the church in Rome. And so by piecing this together, what we see is that Paul is writing this letter in order to introduce himself to this church, a church that he does not have great connections with, great ties with. He's saying, this is who I am, and this is what I believe, this is what I teach. He's laying out a theological treatise, if you will. Romans is the longest, fullest, and most complex teaching of the gospel, singular location of teaching the gospel in the entire Bible. Now, yeah, we can get more details by pulling from other places, doing a sort of, you know, biblical theological study of looking at the entire scriptures and how it's all working together. But if you want the single most complex, fullest, most detailed, rich exposition of the gospel in a single place, it's Romans. And he's doing that to lay out, this is who I am. These are my credentials. This is what I believe. So that when he comes to Rome to visit, they will be prepared to greet him as an apostle. And they will be prepared to support him, whether that's financially, with prayers, with encouragement, with people, whatever, resources, for his work in Spain. So we see that in Romans chapter 15, where it says, I'm writing for these reasons. So we're seeing this is a preparation for his future visit to Rome, which is ultimately a preparation for his visit to Spain. So Paul is writing to establish himself here in this church. That brings us to verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's unpack this. This is especially true within Protestant Reformed circles. This is largely considered to be the thesis of the book of Romans, that this right here is the core idea, the righteousness of God that has been revealed from faith for faith, and that this is for everyone who believes, Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile alike. And you can see how the church plays into that, right? How he's making it very clear that this is salvation. This is how salvation works for all people, regardless of your ethnicity, regardless of your background. This is how the gospel works for all. And he's saying here that he says, "I'm not ashamed of this gospel." Now, a crucified savior or a crucified hero—that is foolishness to the Greeks. And we see Paul clearly says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But Paul here is saying, I'm not ashamed of it because it's not actually foolishness. It is this crucified Savior that is the very power of salvation. It is the opposite of foolishness. From an earthly perspective, yes, this looks like foolishness. But from the divine perspective, from the right perspective, we see that this is the only hope that we have for salvation. And so far from being ashamed of it, he proclaims it boldly. there's a question that can come here. What is the definition of the gospel? And there's different ways that we can answer that are all legitimate. Now there are some, I should clarify, there are some ways that are illegitimate, right? But there's more than one legitimate way to define gospel at the same time. The way that I like to think of it is that it is both the message and the means of salvation. We often focus, I think, on the message part of that, gospel. In the Greek, euangelion, meaning good news, right? We focus on it in the sense of the message that is proclaimed. But what Paul is saying here, look at this, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. He doesn't say the gospel is just the message of salvation. He says the gospel is the power of God for salvation. So he's hitting on something here that I think we often overlook, that the gospel is not just a message about salvation. The gospel is not just the news that God has accomplished salvation for us, but the gospel is the very means by which sinners are saved and transformed. That proclamation, in other words, that proclamation of the gospel is never powerless. I'm reminded of I believe it's Isaiah 55, where it says, the word of God, God says, my word never returns to me void. Right? The word of God is powerful. The word of God is what created in the very beginning. God spoke, and everything that you and I know as reality itself came into existence by the mere speaking of God. His word is powerful beyond anything that you and I can even imagine. And just as his word, his proclamation of light brought about creation in the very beginning, so his proclamation of redemption brings about redemption here and now. Another thing to tease out of this, too. Redemption is new creation. To be redeemed, to be saved, is to be, how do we say, born again. That's a new start. That's the language of a new start, a new beginning, a new creation. Paul even uses that language, right? You are a new creation in Christ. The first creation came about by the speaking of God. The new creation comes about by the speaking of the gospel, which is the power of God. So is it the message? Sure. Yeah, absolutely. But this message is powerful. I think that sometimes, I know that I won't speak for you. You are probably far more faithful and godly and saintly than I am. But I'll speak for myself. Oftentimes, I think the gospel needs my help. That if I'm going to share the gospel with someone who's not ever heard it before, or who just is against it, that somehow it depends on my winsomeness. It depends upon the grace with which I say it. It depends upon the clarity with which I speak. It doesn't depend on me, and it doesn't depend on you. And good thing, right? If it depended upon us doing it right, it would be far less effective. The gospel doesn't depend on you or me and how we proclaim it. The gospel has power in and of itself. The gospel needs to be proclaimed. And God will work in it and through it. His word does not return to him void. The final thread that needs to be teased out of that is that sometimes we hear this quote that is misattributed to St. Francis of Assisi, to preach the gospel, use words if you must, right? Or something like, or use words if necessary, right? But if we look at what's happening here, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The message, the good news, is the power of God for salvation. then there's no such thing as proclaiming the gospel apart from words. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't do good things in addition to that, but I'm saying that your doing good things is not equal to the powerful proclamation of the gospel. That's where the power resides. This gospel is for all who believe, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. That's verse 16. So the gospel is for everyone, Jew and Gentile, male and female, young and old, wise and foolish, rich and poor, etc., etc. Whatever distinction you can make, the gospel is for everyone. This gospel, this message and means of salvation that is proclaimed in and through Christ is for all people. Yes, there is a redemptive historical priority that's placed on the Jews. That's why he says to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. That's going to come up later in chapters 9 through 11, by the way, talking about this priority. Yes, it was given first to this group of people and then to this group of people. But that does not mean that it was at one point exclusively for the Jews and that now it is exclusively for the Gentiles. That's not what is being said. The point is that God entrusted this message of redemption, to a people who were supposed to then take it and share it out. It was not exclusively for, when he says to the Jew first, he doesn't mean somehow it was for the Jews then, now it's for the Gentiles. That's not what he's saying. He's already eliminated that line of thinking by saying that it's for everyone who believes. The point is that, yeah, he entrusts it to people. He entrusts it to his people to proclaim this message. It was entrusted to the Jews to proclaim this message. It is entrusted now to the church to proclaim this message. The church being Jew and Gentile. And in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Here, the righteousness of God refers to the status of righteousness that is bestowed upon sinners in salvation. It does not refer to the righteousness as an attribute of God in and of itself. So when he says the righteousness of God is revealed, he's not saying here that God's own inherent righteousness is revealed in the gospel. That's not the case. God's righteousness is not good news for sinners. Because God's righteousness, his justice, demands that sin is punished fully and completely. So if that were it alone, that God in this, God is revealing that he is righteous, that would not be good news for you and me. What instead it's being said is that God bestows righteousness, the word here, imputes righteousness to those who believe. In the gospel, this righteousness of God that is bestowed upon the sinner is revealed in the gospel. It is in the gospel that we learn that our sin is put upon Christ and Christ's righteousness is put upon us. That's the righteousness that is being revealed here. It is what God, this is a quote, I think this is from Guy Waters. It is what God gives to the sinner in the divine courtroom and thereby alone grounds God's legal or forensic declaring the sinner to be righteous. Or from Mark Seifert here, Paul speaks here not of an attribute of God, but of an act of God. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Meaning, it is in the gospel that we learn that we can be clothed in Christ's righteousness. That righteousness that is a gift, which is going to come up in Romans chapter 3, this free gift of God that we cannot earn, that we cannot cause or effect under our own power or our own strength, this righteousness of God, we see it clearly revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This righteousness comes from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, meaning that it is by faith from start to finish. From faith for faith is started from its beginning to its end. It is by faith. You do not earn it. You do not deserve it. You cannot do anything to warrant it or affect it under your own power or your own strength in the beginning. And likewise, you do nothing to keep it. We will talk here about sanctification in the weeks to come and how that is the living out of our faith and that there are certain commands that we are given to do. But our maintaining our righteous status before God is not ever dependent upon us keeping those standards. If it were, we'd be hopeless because we can't keep those standards rightly or perfectly. So from start to finish, this righteousness that is bestowed upon us is by grace through faith. We have several minutes for questions, if you have any questions at this juncture. I would love to hear your thoughts. And likewise, if maybe you don't have a specific question about today, but if you have certain things in Romans that you have found challenging for a while and things that you kind of always go back to, like, what does that mean? I'd love to hear those so that as I'm planning our time together, I can maybe focus on some of those things in particular.
What was the reference to the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world?
Oh, Revelation 13. Verse 8. Thank you. All right. Well, thanks for coming. We'll see you next week.